Good morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to begin a new chapter of Paul's letter to the church of Corinth. If you do not have your Bible, I would encourage you to grab a pew Bible in front of you. In doing so, it is on page 929. You know, there are passages that are meant to be encouraging. There are passages that are written in God's Word that are meant to convict our hearts, and then there are those passages that make your knees almost buckle in fear and in trembling of the holiness of God. This is one of those passages. 1 Corinthians 10 is a very serious passage that deals not only with sin, but ultimately the history of a nation that was called to be holy and yet found themselves struggling with pursuing evil rather than that which was good. Now this morning, if you would, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13, and if you are able, please stand with me in the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is no doubt we sing of your grace. We sing of your mercy. We sing of your kindness and your love towards a people who had no desire of pursuing you before you came and invaded their lives. Father, it's one of the reasons why we're here this morning. But Father, there is no doubt we are also called to sing as we did during our offertory of your holiness. Father, it is because of your holiness, it is because of your disdain towards sin that you required your Son to die so that we would not have to. Father, it was because of this that you allowed sin to be atoned for. You did not overlook it, but Father, you provided a way for us to be forgiven, but it was only through sacrifice. Father, we know this to be true because of your holiness. And Father, it is my prayer this morning that we would find ourselves compelled to not only hear the message that is being brought, but Father, that we would apply it in our own lives, that we would recognize the seriousness of such a passage, and that we would look at you as you fully are, not just one of grace and mercy and kindness, but also one who is holy. Father, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In 1905... the Spanish-born philosopher George Santayana published a book titled The Life of Reason. Anyone familiar with The Life of Reason? Anybody? No? That's all right. I wasn't very familiar with it either, but in this book, he studies the birth and development of human reason. And the way he does it is by looking at five different areas of life. So he looks at the area considered common sense. He then looks at the area known as society. He then looks at religion. He looks at art, and then he looks at science, all the while trying to study how human reason came about. Now, before I lose all of you as we talk about these things, I really want to get straight to the point, and the main point is this. Although you're not familiar with the book, you're probably familiar with this quote, and it's from Santayana. He says, "Those who cannot remember the past are what? Are condemned to repeat it." It's a strong statement, isn't it? Those who cannot remember the past, or as Winston Churchill rephrased it, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Now, what's the overall meaning of the statement? Although it's important to look at the future, and this, of course, is something that we should do, we should plan for the future, one of the ways in which we can do this best is by looking at the past, is by looking at mistakes that maybe were made. And this is not something that we should simply do as Americans, which, of course, that is vitally important. It's something that we should do as human beings, right? I mean, we learn from the mistakes that we make. It is one of the reasons, and I hope to hear an amen from our parents, that our children should listen to our parents, right? Amen. Because they've done a couple of the things you're probably going through right now, and they've made mistakes. And so they want us to think about the things that they struggled with so that we don't struggle with the same thing. But it doesn't just happen with human beings. It happens with our military. After going out on a mission, normally they meet together afterwards to discuss what? Whether or not it was successful. Here's the mistakes that were made. Here's the things that went well. Or maybe with a football team. I mean, when you get done with the football game, normally by either Sunday or Monday, where are you at? You're in a film room. You're paying attention to the mistakes that were made last week in order to not do them again. Hopefully, to not do them again. These are things that are important for us to do, not only as Americans, not only as human beings, not only when it comes to our military and a football team, but I would suggest that it's also something important that we as Christians should do. And as we arrive at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning, Paul seeks to do just that. Now, if you remember back in chapter 9, Paul sought to give a personal example as to how he adopted a general principle that was introduced in chapter 8. You remember the principle? In chapter 8, Paul says, listen, when it comes to the gray areas in life, when it comes to the things that Scripture doesn't really talk about, every decision that you make is to be rooted in what? A love for who? God. And a love for who else? People, right? Every decision you make must be rooted in a love for God and a love for people. And as Paul fleshes this argument out in chapter 8, he then in chapter 9 says, listen, I'm not just suggesting this. I'm not just saying, do as I say, not as I do. I want to show you how I seek to live this out. So in chapter 9, Paul says, listen, although I have much freedom, I'm an apostle. And although many of the apostles were financially supported, right? They were given a paycheck. I have chosen as a missionary of the gospel of Jesus Christ to not receive money. I have chosen not to receive a paycheck. You might ask, why, Paul? So that, he says, chapter 9, the gospel may not be hindered. He says, I don't want this to be just another reason why somebody would say, well, this is why I don't follow your Christ. All you preachers are in it for money. That's all you guys are focused on. He says, I will do the work of a blue-collar gentleman. I will work on tents every single day. I will make them with my hands. I will prepare them with hard, sturdy leather so that when I finish there, I can be making disciples, planting churches, establishing disciples in unknown territories, and I want to ensure that when I do this, nobody says, well, the only reason he's doing it is because he's getting paid. He says, so as I go and as I pursue people from Corinth, Thessalonica, Galatia, Ephesus, as I go out here, I seek, in not drawing a paycheck, but to instead present a gospel that is ultimately priceless. It is a gospel that has changed my life. Paul says, it is a gospel that I had pursued, killing Christians, arresting Christians, and yet the day as I'm traveling towards Damascus that Christ showed up, my life forever was changed. It is a priceless message, and all people are worthy to hear it. So he says, whenever it comes to Jews, I preach so that the Jews can understand. Whenever it comes to Gentiles, I preach so that the Gentiles understand. When it comes to those who struggle and really have a hard time grasping the depths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I get down on their level so that they can hear it. I have become all things to all people. Why? So that I might save some. He says, every single thing I do is focused on pursuing people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something that not only Paul should do, but something that we should do as a church, right? We send it to every person. We take it to every tribe, tongue, and nation because the gospel is of tremendous value and it is so worthy to be sent out to the entire world. Paul says, so as I do this, I don't do it haphazardly. I don't do it in a halfway. Instead, I seek to run and I seek to pursue this prize. And I do this so that I will not become disqualified. Now, that was an important topic that we really didn't get to speak much on last week. this issue of disqualification. What I would suggest to you as he's talking in chapter 9 is Paul is not necessarily saying that you will lose your salvation. That is not what we as Christians, and particularly as Southern Baptists, believe. Instead, what he's saying here is, listen, I am pursuing people for the gospel, and I am trying to not become a stumbling block in order for me to not be ineffective when it comes to the kingdom. I don't want to be ineffective. And it's what I said with this church. My prayer is that Arlington Baptist, as God looks from the realms of heaven and he says, who can I use to be used as the instruments to reach my people, for more people to come to salvation? Who can I use? Oh, I'm going to use Arlington Baptist. Or we've found ourselves living in such a way to where God says, no, they can't be used. They're ineffective. They've become disqualified. Now, what I would suggest to you as we look at the passage this morning, as we come to chapter 10, is that when we're dealing with disqualification, this not only relates to those who are Christians, but there are some who are not going to be able to be qualified, or who will not be able to be disqualified because they were never qualified to begin with, because they weren't Christians. Sure, they attend church. Sure, they give. Sure, they sing in the choir. They do all the things that they're supposed to do, yet they're not effective. Why? Because their hearts are bent towards evil. Their hearts are bent towards satisfying themselves rather than God. And this is where chapter 10 comes into play. Paul says, in light of this issue concerning disqualification, I want us to look very closely at the past. And as we look at verses 1 through 13, here's what I believe the main point of this text is this morning. If you have a bulletin on the back, there is a note section. You can write it down. What I would suggest to you in light of verses 1 through 13 is that as Christians, we must recognize that a spiritual experience of the past is not enough. Let me say that again. As Christians, we must recognize that a spiritual experience in the past is not enough. Instead, what God requires most is a change of heart. God is not interested in a spiritual experience you had when you were in the youth group. God is not necessarily interested in a spiritual experience maybe you had on a Sunday morning as the pastor preached on something that convicted you. Instead, what God is most interested in is hearts that, in light of hearing those things and maybe going through those experiences, now your life has been changed. Now repentance is the anthem of the Christian, and now you seek to pursue Christ and you seek to wage war and put to death evil. It's not just about a spiritual experience. It's not just about praying a prayer, getting dunked in a baptistry, and having your name on a membership roll. It's about loving that which is good, loving that which is pure and noble. So that's what we're going to look at by looking at the past and what happened to a group of people who no doubt experienced things that we would long for, right? That we would long to experience. He turns our attention to the people of Israel. Now, I've broken the passage up into three sections, and the first section is found with verses 1 through 5. I want us to first look at the spiritual experience that Israel had. Look what Paul says beginning in verse 1. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. What in the world is Paul talking about? He's speaking of the Exodus, right? The people of Israel experienced and found themselves going through Operation Exodus. Now, most of us know this story, right? As God pursues Abraham, he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Your people will be as numerous as there are stars in the sky. And yet what we find when we come to the book of Exodus is that now this nation that was supposed to be great, this nation that had been promised by God to Abraham, now these people find themselves in bondage to whom? To Egypt, right? To Pharaoh. That's right. How many years were they in bondage? 400 years. They were in bondage to Egypt longer than our country existed. 400 years they're in bondage to him. And yet, after 400 years, God shows up. He never left them to begin with, but God shows up in Exodus 3 as he appears before Moses. As he appears within this burning bush, he says this in verse 7. He says, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So, verse 8, I've come down to rescue them. I've come down to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, God says, I haven't forgotten the promise of Abraham. I haven't forgotten that promise I gave to him. I haven't forgotten the promise I gave even before that in Genesis 3, where I said to Eve, one is going to come from you who will make things right, who will crush the head of the serpent, right? He says, I'm going to carry this out. And we know how the rest of the story goes. We know that Moses stands before Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler of the world, as the representative of God, as almost acting as if he is God himself, and 10 different plagues happen. All kinds of things showing of the glory and the power of who this true God of the universe is. The 10th plague is the worst, right? I mean, God puts a hit on every single firstborn child of Egypt. Even Pharaoh is not spared. There's weeping and there's mourning. There's all kinds of judgment that's taking place. And at this point, Pharaoh says, get them out of here. Moses, take your people and go. And so they begin traveling towards this land that's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey. And as they go out, they find themselves, as Paul says here in verse 1, as being under the cloud. What's he speaking of here? This is God's very presence, going before them as a cloud, leading them to the place that he had promised. And then they find themselves going to the sea. Well, what's the sea? It's the Red Sea, right? Now all the people have gathered up and they're standing before the sea, and Pharaoh changes his mind and says, I'm going to pursue these people. I want them back. And they look back and they hear the rumbling of the chariots, and they see Pharaoh and his armies coming after them, and they say, what are we going to do? You've taken us out here to die. And God says to Moses, take your staff, jam it to the ground. And when he does, what happens? Sea parts. They walk through the Red Sea on dry land. They get to the other side. They see the chariots coming. Their hearts are pounding. And then what happens? The waters crush upon the people of Egypt. You talk about a spiritual experience. Can you imagine going through this? Seeing this? Following God as a cloud during the day and as a pillar of fire by night? Allowing him to allow the Red Sea to open up and get you to safety on the other side by walking through dry ground, seeing your enemies being killed by the waters crushing over them. But it gets even better. Verse 2, he says, they were all baptized into Moses in this cloud and in the sea. You say, what in the world is he speaking of here? Well, we know as Christians, as we are baptized, as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, as we stand before this baptistry, we are making a public declaration that Jesus Christ has become our Lord, that he has changed our lives, that we are submitting to his leadership, that the old creation has been washed away and now the new has come. And so we are saying we are now associating ourselves. We are joining in when it comes to the leadership of this Lord of the universe. And what the people of Israel do is the same thing. They are now submitting themselves to the leadership of Moses, who is basically acting as the representative of God himself. They go into the cloud. They go through the sea. It gets even better. Verse 3, they all eat the same spiritual food. What's the spiritual food? Exodus 16, it's manna from heaven, right? They're hungry and God provides them food. They're thirsty. What takes place? Verse 4, they drink the same spiritual drink. This happens in Exodus 17. The people are thirsty. They're longing for some water. They're longing for some Aquafina. And God says, listen, I've got something better than Aquafina. Moses, strike the rock and allow water to pour out. And it does. But notice what he says here. He says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, I think if we were to go to these people during this time and we were to interview them, I don't think they would say, yeah, we saw Jesus Christ, the one who turned the water into wine. But what they're ultimately saying here is, listen, Christ in a pre-incarnate form was with these people. Why? Because everything's centered around him. Why are they going to this land? Why are they going to become great? So that they can usher in who? The Messiah. Jesus is present with these people. He's walking alongside them. This is a spiritual experience that is so much better than anything that happens at youth camp. It's so much better than anything happens at a revival that's been planned. I mean, this is actually seeing God move in the lives of these people. And in verse 5, even though all of this takes place, what's it say? Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. What? Their bodies were scattered into the wilderness. What? You look at verse 5, and ultimately what you see here is that Paul is putting it mildly. I want you to think about the original group that left Egypt. Does anyone remember how many people there were when it comes to men? They didn't count the women and children. They only counted men. 600,000. 600,000 people leave Egypt. That's what Exodus 12, verse 37 tells us. And yet, how many people enter in from the original group? Do you remember? Two. Caleb and Joshua. Moses doesn't even enter in. Which, let's follow the rabbit just for a second. Which tells us why it's so important for us to not put all of our faith and our hope in human leaders, right? Human leaders come and go. Human leaders make mistakes. Ultimately, our allegiance is to Christ, is to God. Now, why did Moses not go in? If you remember, Moses didn't go in because God said to him, Moses says, listen, these people are complaining again, shocker, just whining as usual, shocker. And God says, listen, I want you to speak at this rock and tell it to allow water to come out. Moses, aggravated, as many of us would be, let's be honest, all they do is gripe and complain. They've cried out to God for rescuing, they get rescued, and then they whine about it. Moses hears them whining, and he's so aggravated, he grabs his staff, and he just hits it as hard as he can on the rock two different times. Would you have done the same thing? Probably. I would have, probably. He throws a fit because he's aggravated at these people. And God says, because you did not do what I said, you will not enter into the land. I'll let you see it, but you're not going to enter in. What a beautiful spiritual experience. And yet, bodies are scattered in the wilderness. Why? Because their hearts were set on wickedness. Let's look at section 2 for a second. Section 2, this is where the rubber meets the road. We now begin to see why it is that bodies were strewn all over the place. In section 2, I want us to look at, see, we've seen the spiritual experience in section 1 with verses 1 through 5, but now I want us to look at the hearts of those in regards to this experience in verses 6 through 10. Look what Paul says in verse 6. He says, now these things occurred. What? What things occurred? Bodies being strewn in the wilderness. God not allowing them in. He says, these things happened as examples to keep us, that is not just the church of Corinth, but the 21st century church here in Arlington Baptist, it is to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. In other words, the reason why they were not allowed in is because, listen, God couldn't care less about what they had experienced. God couldn't care less, even as we continue thinking about the Old Testament with the sacrifices and the circumcision of the flesh. God doesn't care about all of that. What's he most focused on? Circumcision of the heart. Sacrifices that demonstrate a life that is put to death wickedness. But instead, these people pursue that which is evil. What do they pursue? Well, I would suggest to you that it's the same thing that many of us find ourselves pursuing today. The first thing is found in verse 7. Notice with me first, they pursue false idols. They pursue false idols. Paul says in verse 7, he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. You remember when this happened? This is Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, you have Moses standing on the top of Mount Sinai receiving the law from the Lord. He is speaking to God. And as he's up there, he takes a little bit longer than what the people of Israel suggested he should have taken. And they're frustrated. They say, this is ridiculous. Moses has left us. Moses has left us out here to die. This God that he speaks of, this God that we've experienced, it is clear he doesn't care. So here's what we want you to do. Aaron, which was Moses' right-hand man, we want you to make new gods for us. New gods that will show us how to pursue happiness and fulfillment in this life. And being the man of God that Aaron is, he goes, bring me all your gold. I'll fashion one for you right now. And what's he do? He fashions a cow. A cow made of gold. And what does he say? Exodus 32, verse 4. Behold, these are the gods that deliver you from Egypt. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? And they throw a party. Indulging in revelry, another translation is they partied. They threw a big party because of this. In fact, the party is so massive, the party is so big, that as God is speaking to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, he looks at them and he says, hey, your people are throwing a big party. You hear what's going on? You need to go down there and see what's happening. They go down and there they are, rejoicing and having just themselves a good old time, saying, these are the gods. Look at the gods. Look at the golden calf. Here he is. And you know, we look at that and we say to ourselves, how could these people be so foolish? And yet, how many times do we find ourselves pursuing the same things? Behold, all of the money that is entering into my bank account that will produce for me fulfillment and happiness, right? For so many of us, money is the golden calf. Behold, the big house, the perfect looking wife, the big truck. Behold, everything I want in this earth, this is that which will bring me satisfaction and fulfillment. Here it is. And Paul says in verse 7, don't be like them. The people ate and drank and got up to indulge in revelry and found themselves on the bad end. Found themselves not simply in the crosshairs of Satan who would seek to tempt them, but ultimately in the crosshairs of a holy God. We find ourselves doing the same thing. Not only do we find ourselves struggling with false idols, but look at verse 8. They, as so do we, found themselves consumed by sexual immorality. Paul says in verse 8, we shouldn't be involved in sexual immorality as many of them were, because in one day, God killed 23,000 of them. Do you remember this? This is Numbers 25. Basically, to put it in our language, the Israelites shack up with a bunch of Moabite women. They're not supposed to do this. God says, don't do this. Just pursue your own. This is what you're called to do. Pursue holy people and be a kingdom that is representative of my kingdom that's not of this earth. But instead, they say, no, we want these women. Have you seen these women? So they pursue Moabite women. They sacrifice to those gods. And what Numbers 25 tells us is that when this happens, God says, here's what your people did, Moses. They did the very thing I told them not to do. So here's what I want to happen. I want you to kill every single one of them that did it. 23,000 people are killed. 23,000. And you probably remember the story. They're all in the camp and they're mourning and weeping as people are losing their lives because they refuse to take serious the holiness of God. And a man comes into the camp with a Moabite chick on his arm. Do you remember this? He walks in. What's up, everybody? Has the girl on his side, goes into a tent where they're not playing Scrabble. I can tell you that. And Aaron's grandson is so infuriated by this that what does he do? He takes a spear and pierces through both of them, kills them on the site. Friends, it is important for us to recognize that God takes sexual immorality very serious. And yet, the church has found themselves in a place where we totally turned a blind eye to not only what is taking place in society outside of the church, but is what is taking place inside the church. We totally overlook the fact that even many of our leaders are pursuing adulterous affairs. Many of them are simply making excuses for it, and the people who are supposed to be representatives of God continue to submit to these men's leadership. Why? Because they're dynamic speakers. We find ourselves even with our own children saying, well, we know that they're going to do these things anyway, so we might as well make sure that they're being responsible. Here's protection. Rather than teaching them why we are called to abstain from these things and allow them to enjoy the pleasures of this when they are married to their spouse. We find ourselves now in an age, and listen, it is what it is, where many of our denominations now are simply saying, listen, God made those who wrestle with homosexuality that way. They were born that way. It's fine. And yet, what does the scripture say? It says the opposite. Now, let me be very clear on this one. I want to expound on this one just for a second. Because this subject hits very close to home in my own family, in many of your families. I want you to understand, and before you panic, I want you to hear this. I believe that there are many people who struggle with the sin of homosexuality who are believers of Jesus Christ. Now hear me out. I believe that these people struggle with sin just as any of us struggle with sin. And I believe that it's important for us as we engage with those who are wrestling with sin that we never mistreat them, that we never look down on them, because we know that we struggle just like anyone else does. And as I had a conversation just a few weeks ago with a gentleman who told me, I am a Christian, I want to tell you my testimony, but I am struggling with this because I do not have an attraction towards the opposite sex. Instead, I'm struggling with an attraction towards the same sex. What do I do? As I sat and listened to him, I said, here's the deal, man. As you're called to wage war against this sin, maybe it's that God is simply calling you to remain single. And if he's calling you to remain single, he can use you in ways that he could never use me as a married man. But you might struggle. We all struggle. What's important, though? We don't embrace these sins and call them good. Instead, we seek to wage war against them. We seek to put to death the desires of the flesh that speak the opposite of what the scriptures say. And we, as believers who struggle with other sins, are called to hold them accountable just as they are called to hold us accountable as we pursue holiness. Would you agree? I pray that you would. Now again, I'm not saying that a person who's embracing this lifestyle and saying, listen, this is me, deal with it. I'm not saying that's okay. I'm saying that they are called to wage war against their sin just as I wage war against my own sins. It's important for us to understand. God takes serious sexual immorality. And especially even when it comes to his own people, he will do whatever it takes to get their attention. Why? Because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Sometimes that might even mean taking them out in order for them to not destroy the name of Christ. That's hard to swallow, but that is the holiness of our God. They struggled not only with false idols, they struggled not only with sexual immorality, but what we see third is that they struggled with putting God to the test. Now listen, this goes hand in hand with all of these others. He says here in verse 9, we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. This is found in Numbers 21. The people are complaining. Again, they're complaining about Moses. They're complaining about God. They're complaining about the manna from heaven. They're complaining about the water from the rock. It's not Dasani, it's Aquafina. They're aggravated about these things. And as they're frustrated, God says, listen, they keep testing me. They keep griping. So here's what I'm about to do. I'm about to send a whole slew of snakes down, and they're going to bite these jokers and kill them. You say, really? Over complaining? Over testing God? Yes. Because the God of the universe, who has provided them with so much, these people look to them and say, it's not enough. It's just not enough. How many times do we find ourselves doing the same thing? And really, and listen, we don't even have to stay on this one long. Let's go straight to number 4, because it really goes hand in hand. Verse 10, they struggle with complaining, which relates directly to putting him to the test. Paul says, and do not grumble as some of them did. And they were killed by the destroying angel. The same angel that killed the firstborn of all of those in Egypt now kills the people who were meant to be representatives of God in Numbers chapter 16. 250 men rise up and say, Moses, you're not a good leader. We should lead. Moses says, all right, that's fine. You got a crew that buys this as well? Yeah, we got about 15,000 that agree with us. So he says, all right, well, let's do this. Let's get some big censers. Let's put some incense before the Lord and let's see who God wants to be the leader. They're complaining about his leadership. They're complaining about their situation as they're traveling towards the promised land. And God shows up, accepts this incense from Moses, and kills not only these 250 men, but opens the earth up and swallows 15,000 whole who are complaining before God. Now you look at all of this stuff, and you may be asking yourself, that escalated quickly. Why so serious? What's the big deal? It relates very well to the garden. What was the big deal? Eve ate the wrong piece of fruit from the wrong tree. What's the big deal? They complained a little bit. What's the big deal? They kind of had an appetite for foreign women. What's the big deal? Is it really that serious? Listen, the issue is not the sin specifically. It's the fact that they chose to willfully disobey and rebel against a holy God. It has nothing to do with eating from the wrong tree. It has nothing to do with just grumbling about the state of affairs. It has to do with rebelling against the God who has provided us with everything, who has allowed us to experience himself, not just in these difficult things, but also in the good things, and yet we still want more. We still pursue other things that we are convinced will bring us happiness. God, at times, will say, enough. Now, in light of all of this, and it's 11:57, so I got a jet. But in light of all of this, as we look at a passage like this, verse 11, as Paul says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. If we're supposed to look at, I got to follow the rabbit just for a second. Can you stay just a little bit longer? Overtime? Just for a couple minutes? All right, let's pretend it's a Georgia game. It's overtime. We're excited, right? Think about this for a minute. He says in verse 11, these things happened as examples and were written down as warnings. You know, there's a popular pastor right now who has told his congregation that they should unhitch themselves from the Old Testament, that they should actually do away with the Old Testament. Why? Because Christ is the fulfillment. There's too much scary stuff that happens in the Old Testament, and it's caused people to leave, so just don't talk about it anymore. This is what Andy Stanley has said, the son of Charles Stanley, a man that I've admired and listened to much of his preaching, but I hear him say, unhitch yourselves from the Old Testament. I say, brother, the Word says something different. The Word says we are to look back at the Old Testament, not only to see that Christ is the pinnacle and the theme of the Old Testament, just as he is in the New, but that Jesus Christ is found. My mind is going a million miles an hour right now. We can't unhitch ourselves. Let's just leave it at that. We can't unhitch ourselves. We can't tear out a large portion of the Word because it makes us unsettled. When we look at the Old Testament, we see the seriousness of a holy God. We see that he's not only merciful and gracious, and yes, he keeps his promises, but he takes sin seriously. So we find ourselves as Christians then saying, how then can we persevere when we struggle? How many of you struggle? I know I do. Only a few of you raise your hand. The others are lying, and you struggle too. All of us struggle, right? How in the world can we get through this? I mean, how can we live up to the commands, the demands of a holy and righteous God when we're so unrighteous? Well, what is the way in which he takes sin most seriously? He doesn't just wipe out 23,000. He doesn't just wipe out 15,000. He puts a hit on his son. He kills his son. Why? So that we wouldn't have to be killed. Man, that's good. He says, I have provided you my son who was with these people in the Old Testament. He is with the people in the New Covenant. He's with us right now. And so when you find yourself struggling, when you find yourself falling into pursuing entertainment or false idols or sexual immorality, or you put God to the test, or you complain, what are you called to do? You're called to cling to Christ. You're called to hold on to Christ. You're called to look to him no matter what happens. And look how he says it. You think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. In other words, sit down, be humble. Don't be prideful. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And look at this. Look at this. Underline this in verse 13. And God is what? Faithful. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. People like to take that verse and abuse it. They like to say you won't let anything too bad happen to you. No. That's not what this is saying. He's saying he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, which means what? You're going to be tempted. You're going to be. It's not a question of if. It's a question of when you're tempted. When you start pursuing the entertainment of this world. When I start pursuing it, because I do it too. When you start pursuing sexual immorality, when you start complaining, and boy, can I complain. Sometimes I think I have the gift of complaining. When you complain, when you put God to the test, when you are tempted to do these things and Satan seeks to destroy you. End of verse 13. God will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Where's the hope in a passage like this? That's heavy, that deals with the holiness of God. The encouragement is when you struggle, just like these people do, God says, I will be with you. I will protect you. I will help you. And the way in which I'll do it is by providing you a way out of the sin that you're struggling with. As He saves you and fills you with the Holy Spirit that conforms you more to the image of Christ, day in and day out, it is that Spirit that says, you shouldn't be complaining. Why don't you start thinking about all of the good? You know what I do when I complain? Is I can complain. When I complain, I find myself falling down and beginning to pray over all the things that God has given me. And do you know all of a sudden that complaining goes away? Because now all of a sudden I realize, oh my goodness, look at what you've given me. It's the Spirit that says, set your mind on that which is good, not on everything that's wrong. It is the voice, it is the Spirit inside you that says, don't look at that woman as an object. She is a woman made in the image of God. She is pure. She is holy. It is the voice, it is the Spirit that says, don't look at pornography. Don't look at it on your phone. Turn the phone off. Swap it for a flip phone. They still sell them. Do whatever it takes to get out of this temptation. Why can all of this be made possible as believers of Christ? It's not because of your own discipline. It's not because of anything you've done. It's because of Christ who now dwells in you. And God says, I'll be with you through this. I'll ensure that you can get through it. So delight in that hope. Is God serious about sin? You bet your bottom dollar He is. So serious that He not only killed all these people, He killed His own Son. But the reason why He does all of this is so that we can be made right with God, so that we can be conformed into His image. And so when we as the church struggle, and we do, and you do too, when you struggle, God is saying, I'm right here with you. I love you. I gave my Son for you. Pursue me. You can do it, not because of your own talents, but because of Christ who's within you. Amen. Let's pray.